once a year or so, I'm asked to preach a sermon that particularly focuses on stewardship, on giving. Well, it's that time of year again. We didn't let you know ahead of time so that you'd all come and hear, but seriously, we're thankful for the opportunity to talk about what God desires from us. There's a little story told about a rather wealthy Christian man who gave a lot of money to God's work. Yet, as they were seated one night around the table and praying, the rich man went on and on about the needs of the world and prayed that they might be met. When his prayer was over, his son, small son, looked at him and said, "Father, if I had your checkbook, I would take care of all those needs." And maybe that would just be a challenge to all of us. Your giving this year has been great. You have heard God's call to participate in the work here and abroad, and you've given generously. And again, we thank you for that. But even those who give generously need to be challenged to give even more generously. That's God's will for us in Jesus Christ. Give, and it will be given to you. That's the Lord's promise, and it still holds true. The good measure that Christ promised those, though, is not always money or material things, but it is always far more than we gave. Giving, you see, is not something we do. It is something that we are. Giving is a way of life for the Christian who understands the grace of God. The world just doesn't understand when we read verses like Proverbs 11:24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Those that we hold up as examples of benevolent philanthropists are often people with billions of dollars. And we really admire them when they give from their billions. But when was the last time you saw an article about someone who gave from their poverty? Not often. When was the last time you saw an article about someone who gives consistently and regularly with prayer and even with self-sacrifice to the work of Christ? Those are the things that we look at this morning, and I want to call it grace giving, not something I invented, but a reference that someone else has made. In grace giving, our motive is not to get something for ourselves, but as we give, motivated by the grace of God, we'll receive God's blessing as one of the fringe benefits. Now, the text that we look at this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's a text that teaches us the lesson of generosity. And the important point that Paul urges on the Corinthians is that to give is to sow. To sow with an O, not with an E. Not to sow clothing or darn socks, but to sow seed, to plant. For the believer, that which is given away is not lost, Paul says. Like the seed that a farmer sows, thrown away, it would seem, to the casual observer, our gifts possess the potency for life, the potential for increase. And it's important for us to remember that the apostle is speaking here about the quality of our giving, not its quantity. The source of our giving is then to be not a purse or a wallet or a bank account, but the source of our giving is to be our heart. The person who gives ungrudgingly for the blessing of others may rejoice in the knowledge that in doing so he is sowing seed that will produce a harvest of blessing for himself as well as for others. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and read verses 6 through 15. But before I do that, let's pray. We ask, Father, right now again for the presence of your Spirit, that he might work through your word in our minds and in our hearts and in what we do. We pray not just to have more information put into our memory. We pray not to just have an emotional moment, but we pray that you would change us. Change the way we live and think. Change the way we serve you in this world, that we might be made more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Let me just say this to start, to introduce. Paul has written to the Corinthians about their need to participate in an offering that he is taking up amongst the churches of the Mediterranean, the Gentile churches, to help the believers back in Jerusalem and in Judea. They were suffering persecution because of their faith, and then there had been a great famine. Many of them were without work and without means of support, and they were really in desperate need. And Paul is asking the other churches to participate, and if you would, at some point, read chapters 8 and the rest of the first part of chapter 9 to get the rest of the background. But we pick up in verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You and I are to be generous because God is generous. You and I are to be givers because God is the great giver. What does a generous Christian look like? Well, the generous believer is a sowing Christian. Once again, a sowing with an O. The generous Christian is a sowing Christian, Paul says. He lists three principles in these first few verses. And the first one is the principle of increase. You reap in proportion to what you sow. Now we see this principle in operation daily. The farmer who plants a lot of acreage, will have a better chance at a bigger harvest. The person who regularly makes deposits in the bank or into his investments will have a better chance of growing a large portfolio. And the same, Paul says, is true for the believer. The more we invest in the work of the Lord, the more of God's blessing we will enjoy. Now, whenever we're tempted to forget this principle, we need to remember that God is unsurpassed in his giving to us. Paul writes in Romans, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Whether in nature or in spiritual things, in grace, God is a generous giver, and those who are called his children are also called to follow their father's example. Paul's image here is of a sower who is free to plant as much seed as he chooses. He can sow sparingly or he can sow generously. And Paul urges believers to use that freedom which we have to sow generously. Freely you have received, Jesus said, freely give. There is the principle of increase. We will reap in proportion to what we sow. The second principle is the principle of intent. Paul says that you will reap as you sow with right motives. Now, motive makes no difference whatsoever to the farmer. If he sows good seed, if he has good weather, then he will probably reap a good harvest, whether he's working for profit or pleasure or pride. It makes no difference, even how he plans to use the money. The harvest will come in just the same. But that is not the case with the Christian. Our motives in giving, and for that matter in everything we do, are vitally important. Paul says that our giving needs to come from the heart, and that the motive in our heart must be to please God. Now, we are not to be sad givers, those who give grudgingly. We ought not to be giving grumpy, stubbornly, thinking, oh, how little can I get away with? We ought not to be givers who give based on an emotional appeal. We ought not to be impulsive in our giving in the sense that we are motivated by the emotional heartstrings that tug and play. Although emotion is good in giving, that ought not to be the reason for our giving. I looked in an old illustration book, and there were a number of illustrations about giving. Every single one of them involved either a small child or a poor person giving something and so inspiring others to give. And the question that came into my mind was this. Were they giving out of gratitude to God, or were they giving out of guilt? You know, guilt is the motivating factor on the television when you see all of those advertisements for children who are in need around the world, and they are in need, make no mistake. But when they show you this cute child with a dirty face who has nothing to eat, they are appealing to your guilt, aren't they? You want to write a check just so that you can go on with eating your popcorn and watching your show. The church should never lay guilt on its people to give. If we have, I apologize for us. God's people should not give because they are sad givers, grudgingly giving because they're kind of forced into it. But we ought not to be mad givers either. We should not give because of necessity. We should not feel compelled to give because the person next to us is giving. Or because we see others and they may see us, and if we're not contributing our fair share, we'll look bad. We ought not to give because someone has our arm behind us, twisting it and pulling it higher and higher until we shriek and finally give up our purse. We ought not to be sad givers or mad givers. But we ought to be glad givers, Paul says. We ought to cheerfully share what we have because we've experienced the grace of God. We read in Proverbs, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. And if we can give cheerfully and joyfully, and by the way, that Greek word is the source of our English word hilarious. Have you ever seen a hilarious offering? That's what Paul's saying here. I announced the offering and I haven't heard any of you laugh. I haven't heard anybody applaud that we're going to have an offering. In fact, sometimes we just think of it as, well, this is a dirty little necessity that we have to get out of the way so we can get on to the other stuff. There are cultures in the world where offerings are applauded. They are usually cultures where the people have so much less than you and I enjoy, yeah, that we'd feel guilty if we were there. Paul says, I want your offering to be cheerful, hilarious. I want the gratitude in your heart to be so overwhelming that you just can't wait to empty your wallet into the offering plate. That you are delighted that there is another opportunity to worship God through giving. Whatever your gift, give it cheerfully, Paul says. God can give us a cheerful, generous heart. I don't know that that comes naturally. It seems to for some people. But for others, it's a long process where God teaches dependence and thankfulness. Pray and ask that God would give you a generous heart. You see, God can bless a gift that is given out of a sense of duty. When our men count the money that is given each Sunday, they can't discern whether you wrote the check in a grumpy mood or a sad mood or a glad mood. It's not there in the memo on the bottom. Well, you could write it in, I guess, but they're not going to pay any attention to it. And the money goes in the bank and it gets spent for whatever reason. And it benefits those ministries and people that we support. God can use money that's given with wrong motive, but God won't bless you. God cannot bless the giver unless his heart is right. And grace giving means that God blesses both the gift and the giver. and that that giver is also a blessing to others. Charles Hodge wrote, "Unless we feel it an honor and a joy to give, God will not accept our offering." There is that principle of increase. We will reap in proportion to what we sow. There's the principle of intent. We reap as we sow with right motives. The third principle is the principle of immediacy. We reap even while we are sowing. Now, the farmer usually has to wait many months for harvest. He has to do a lot of work, and he has to have a lot of patience, and eventually the harvest comes. But the believer who practices grace giving begins to reap the harvest immediately. While our giving will have future and even long-term results, there will be immediate blessing. To begin with, you and I start to share in God's abundant grace. Do you see all the excesses that are mentioned there in verse 8? Let me read it again. This is a more literal translation. "Now God is able to cause to abound all grace unto you, in order that you always having all sufficiency in all things might abound unto all good works." Did you get all those alls? All grace, always, all sufficiency, in all things, in all good works. Now, that doesn't mean that God will make every Christian wealthy in material things. Those who say that to you on television and radio and in books are wrong. That is not the promise of God. I'm not here to tell you if you give $10 this morning, God will give you $100 later this week. Probably won't happen. But the promise is this, that those who are generous in their giving will receive what they need and when they need it from God. As regularly as the resources of a cheerful giver are taxed by generous giving, they will be replenished by divine grace, is Paul's promise. And it's God's abounding grace that brings forth abounding good works in our lives. For in addition to the grace of God that will enrich us morally and spiritually, God will grow our Christian character. If you're not giving, if your heart is not moved to give, even in sacrificial ways, because of your gratitude to God, then you are missing out on an opportunity for spiritual growth. Our self-sufficiency, and Paul uses that word sufficiency here in verse 8, comes from our dependence on an all-sufficient God. It means that we have adequate resources within us, literally. Those resources come through Jesus Christ. And the promise of the Scripture is that we will have adequate resources to meet the demands of life. You and I as Christians are called upon to help and to encourage one another. And that's a good thing, and the Scripture says we ought to do it. But we are not to depend on one another. Our dependence needs to be solely on God. He alone can be that source of water, that spring of water that Jesus promised the Samaritan woman, springing up into eternal life, a source that will supply each and every need, not just for the water to drink to satisfy my thirst, but the water to satisfy my spirit. We need to learn to depend upon God. Others will always fail us, whether they be a country, a spouse, a church, a preacher, a child, whoever they are, they will always fall short. Whatever reason, their insufficiency. But we have one who is all sufficient, Paul says, and he will always provide. Paul gives an illustration in verse 9. It's really a quotation from Psalm 112. There the psalm describes a righteous man who has no fears. Why? Because his heart, the psalm says, is sincere and it is obedient to the Lord. But Paul's not suggesting here that we earn righteousness by our giving, because the only way to get righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. However, if our hearts are right, then our giving will be used by God to build righteousness into our character. Grace giving builds Christian character. It strengthens us. For as we learn of God's grace and are generous, so we will learn more of God's grace. And we will test His all-sufficiency and His abundance. and his promise to give us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The generous believer is a sowing Christian, and he knows those three principles. But the generous Christian, secondly, has a sufficient Christ. And we've already looked at that, but just briefly, let me develop that somewhat more. Paul's argument here began with God's bounty in nature, and it has moved on to his liberality in grace. If God provides man with the seed he needs to produce a harvest of grain, he will certainly supply and multiply all the resources, as he says in verse 9, your store of seed needed to produce a full harvest of good deeds, your righteousness. Now the farmer has to decide at the end of each harvest how much seed he is going to keep for food and how much he is going to reserve to plant the next year. If the harvest has been lean, then there is less seed available for both eating and for planting. But the Christian who believes in grace giving never has to worry about this decision, because God supplies us with all that we need. There is always spiritual and material bread for eating, and spiritual and material bread for seed for the sowing. Our problem is usually not a lack of material and spiritual things. Our problem is usually a lack of trust in the one who has promised to be all-sufficient. As we sow, we're enriched then. And in turn, we enrich others. The farmer reaps some immediate benefit as he works in his field, but he has to wait for the harvest. The Christian who is motivated by grace reaps the blessing of personal enrichment in his own life and character. And he also sees the enrichment in the lives of others. The final result is glory to God as others thank him. Now, Paul was careful to point out here that grace giving does not bring credit to us, but rather it brings credit to God. You and I are called to be channels through whom God works to meet the needs of others. Someone has put it this way: God will give you only as much money as he can get through you to meet the needs of others. God enriches us so that we may give even more generously. One of the joys of grace giving is the joy of giving more and more. Everything we have, not just our income, belongs to God. Everything we have is his, and it ought to be given back to him so that it might be used by him to accomplish his purpose and work. God, you see, will not be outdone. Grace giving means that we really believe that God is the greatest giver, that we can use our material and spiritual resources accordingly, because we can't outgive God. The psalmist said, I have lived long in the land, but I have never seen the righteous go hungry or their children begging for bread. That's God's promise. You can't outgive God. Write a big check this week, he will bless you. And if your heart is right, you will decide to give even more of what he has given you, whether it's money or time or ability. And as you give more, God will bless you again. And your heart will be filled with gratitude for his blessing, and you'll want to give even more. That's the way it's supposed to work. The generous believer, then, has an all-sufficient Christ. But thirdly, the generous believer is a serving Christian. Paul introduces a new word here in verse 12 to describe this offering that he's been speaking of, and it's the word service. It's a word that was usually used of priestly service in the temple. And you see what Paul's doing? He's lifting up this offering from the mundane to the highest possible level. He saw this collection of money as a spiritual sacrifice that was to be presented to God, the same way that a priest offers a costly sacrifice on the altar. This priestly service enriches the donor, as we've seen. It supplies the needs of others. And it also promotes the glory of God. There will be many expressions of thanks, Paul writes. Christians no longer bring animals to sacrifice to God, because the work of Christ on the cross has once and for all satisfied God's demands for justice. But the material gifts that we do bring can become spiritual sacrifices if they're given in the name of Jesus. The offering that Paul was asking the Corinthians to give would meet the needs of the poorest of the poor in Judea. Now, those Gentiles could have made a lot of excuses for not giving. It's not our fault that they had a famine and that they're so poor. The churches that are closer to Jerusalem, they ought to give to help. Well, you know, we believe in giving here in Corinth, but we should think that we should first take care of our own. I just can't give this month. Just got a new chariot and payments are pretty high. I had to put a new mosaic floor in my villa, and it's going to take a while for me to be able to catch up and be able to participate again. What kind of excuses could they have used? They were hundreds of miles away. They couldn't wire them any money. They couldn't send a check in the post. Why are they concerned? What excuses do you use? See, when a Christian starts thinking of excuses for not giving, he's moved out of the sphere of grace giving, because grace never looks for a reason. Grace looks for an opportunity. If there's a need to be met, the grace-controlled Christian will do what he can to meet it. You see, that's the distinctive feature of Christian giving. The world gives. It wants to relieve human suffering. Self-absorbed people give. They want to earn merit with God or status in the community. But the grace-giving Christian delights solely in the fact that God is blessed and that people lift up their voices in thankfulness. As we give, many people will give thanks to God because we have shared in meeting their needs. Now, we may not hear of that thanksgiving on earth today, but we will hear about it in heaven when all of God's chosen are gathered together. The generous believer is a serving Christian who knows that his giving will glorify God. Let your light so shine before men, said our Lord, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Grateful Jewish believers would give thanks for the generosity of Gentile churches, but they would also praise God for the obedience of those Gentile Christians. Christians who gave out of response to the work of God's Spirit in their heart. They were not just thankful to receive money to buy food and clothing and shelter. They were thankful that God had so worked in the hearts of Christians that they would never know on this earth, Christians distant from them, of a different ethnic background than them, were being led and directed by God's Spirit. It is a good thing for us, both individually and as a church, to take an inventory, to ask ourselves if anyone is giving thanks to God for our obedience and generosity. No amount of evangelistic zeal, no doctrinal purity, no attendance at every worship service can compensate for lost opportunities to serve others and to meet their practical needs. Now, it's not a matter of addressing one, choosing one and ignoring the other. We need to be balanced as Christians, those who are concerned with the truth of the Scripture and with true biblical worship, concerned to reach out and share the good news of the gospel. But we are also to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And Christ said, as you give it to the least of these, you give it to me. I think of that when folk come to the door of our church looking for a handout. To be quite honest with you, some days when the doorbell rings and Betty buzzes me, I think, oh, not again. As it happens all the time here. There is that immediate response of my sinful heart to say, go away, we have no money. To question motive, to doubt what I'm told. But you know, I finally decided that I would rather go to heaven and find God reprimand me for my foolishness and my gullibility than for my stinginess. So if you need some money, come on by. This isn't being broadcast, is it? No. Seriously, What's in your heart? What motivates you to serve God, to serve God's people? There needs to be that balance, because our giving will also unite God's people. I think that one of Paul's main reasons for urging the Corinthian church to collect an offering was not the money. It was not the starving Jews in Jerusalem, although that certainly was a concern. His main concern was to help them both see, Jews and Gentiles, that they were both part of the same church of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to prevent a division that could have easily been caused by distance, by ethnicity, by different means and ways of doing everything. And this relief offering was part of Paul's plan. It was to be an expression of love. The Gentiles, after all, weren't obligated to share, but they did so because of the grace of God. And the Jews, in receiving this gift, developed a new bond with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Part of that bond was a bond of prayer. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. You see what Paul envisions here? He envisions a spontaneous expression of love and of praise and of prayer. As he shared that offering back in Jerusalem, as the men would come in and as the bags would be opened and as the coins would be poured out on the table, Paul couldn't wait to see the look on the faces of the people of the church of Jerusalem. He couldn't wait to hear them lift up their voices in praise to God. He couldn't wait to see them pray and thank God, not just for providing, but for the way that he had worked in the hearts of people that they didn't know and would never probably see, at least on this earth. You see, through this offering, both Jew and Gentile churches would be drawn closer to Christ. And so Paul concludes in verse 15 with a great doxology. Thanks, or literally, grace be to God for his unspeakable, his indescribable gift. See, in Jesus Christ, all human distinctions are erased, and we no longer see one another either as Jews or Gentiles or rich or poor, or even as givers and recipients. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Galatians. When a Christian practices grace giving, his money cannot be a substitute for either his concern or his service. Frankly, I know in my own heart it's a lot easier to write a check than it is to sit down on that bench in the foyer and talk to one of those folk. That's the way it is in your heart too, isn't it? Solve your conscience by writing a check. Think of it no more. Paul says we are called to give of ourselves to the Lord. He says that in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And then after we have given ourselves to the Lord, then we give what we have. Whether it is great or small, whether it seems insignificant, or whether it seems overwhelming. We give ourselves first to God. And our gift then becomes a symbol of the surrender of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot separate the gift and the giver when the giving is motivated by God's grace. In summary, generosity is an act of faith. It is believing that God is at work, and God will use my work, my talent, my money, however small, to further the work of his kingdom. It is believing that I can't outgive God, that he is all sufficient and he will provide for me. It's believing that my sacrifice will bring blessing to others and will bring praise to God, which ought to be my highest goal. Now, these are principles that we ought to implement in our own lives. As we take to heart the truths that Paul teaches us here, we'll experience freedom and release. We'll be freed from giving out of compulsion, even from serving out of compulsion and guilt. And through growing trust in God, we'll be released from our bondage to our own possessions. We'll be enabled to give freely and generously to meet others' needs. One of the delights of being in Africa was worshiping in the churches there last spring. As offerings were taken, the amounts of money that were given were incredibly small in comparison to what we would collect in an offering here, for example. Probably the total of the offering is less than some of you give every week. But these were people who delighted in giving. They presented us after one service with a live chicken. I think I told you that already. There's a picture I have in my office of me holding a chicken. A bowl of potatoes. A bowl of beans. Produce from the garden. That's what they had to give, and that's what they gave the missionaries. They delighted to give. But you know what else? They rejoiced that we were there. These are the visitors from the United States who support the work here in Mozambique. Our presbyteries give a couple of $1,000 a year to support one national evangelist named Bentry. It's a pretty small sum. Quite honestly, I could write a check and do it myself. But they said, tell the people how wonderful it is that they participate in the work with us. Thank them for their generosity. And so you see, maybe a quarter of that money you put in the offering this morning is going to kind of wind its way through our coffers and into the coffers of the presbytery. And then despite all the other works that we support, it's going to make its way all the way over to Mozambique into the pocket of Bentry Mahango. And Bentry's going to buy gas for his little motorcycle so he can visit all of the churches that he ministers to. Or maybe he's going to be able to buy a book that will help him to prepare a sermon to preach to all those people who gather together. It wasn't much. It was just a quarter. But you see what God does with it? So I give you again the thanks and the gratitude of the people of Africa who are blessed through your giving and through your prayers. And as their thanks comes back to us, their praise goes up to God. And we ought to rejoice too. Our giving comes from knowing this, that you and I are saved because God believes in grace giving. He gave us His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still His enemies, dead in trespasses and sin, God came after us. He chased us down, sometimes dragging and screaming. I've heard some of your testimonies. He's given us His Spirit and He's made us His children. God is a God who believes in grace giving. But the question I leave with you this morning is, do you believe in grace giving? Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed with your grace. We are overwhelmed at what you have given to us, your own Son, whom you loved, to die for our sin, to hang on the cross that belonged to us, to suffer the pains and miseries of this life, and the agony of death, that we might be forgiven. If you have given us your Son, will you not also, along with Him, give us all things? The apostle asks. And the answer is a resounding yes. You are an all-sufficient God, and so we entrust ourselves to your sufficiency and pray this day that you would create in us generous hearts, willing to give, willing, yes, even to sacrifice, that others might hear of the Savior, that their voices might be lifted up in praise, so that together we might rejoice in the one who has given us everything, that we might know Him and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Father, work in us by your Spirit, for this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.